The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not seek that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Thank you for being here and worshiping with us this morning. You'll notice that our lights that shine onto the stage are not working, and we don't know why. We did have someone say, "Let there be light," but that didn't do anything. So we're obviously going to continue on as if the light was here. But thank you for being here. Will you please pray with me? Father, we do ask now as we come to your word that you would send your spirit upon us like water, breathe your spirit upon us like air, that your word might be implanted into the very marrow of our bones, the very bottom of our heart, that we might be changed and conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are nearing the end of Easter tide, and Pentecost Sunday is only a couple Sundays away, on the 19th of May. And so we are ending, almost nearing the end of our 2 Corinthians sermon series as well. And if you've been with us over the past several weeks, then there's probably one word that stands out to you that's been repeated over and over in various different forms and different contexts. In each of our passages, it's shown up again and again. Do you remember what that word is? Weakness. Weakness. Weakness in affliction. Weakness in and through reconciliation. Weakness in Paul's ministry. Weakness last week as being God's vessels. Brent listed last week all the many times that that Paul had experienced sufferings within his own body in being an apostle, when he had almost died multiple times, being stoned, being whipped, being imprisoned again and again. It had made his own physical body very weak. And yet, when Paul concludes chapter 4, he concludes with these words. "So we do not lose heart," he says. Even though everything on the outside is weak and wasting away, on the inside, we are being renewed day after day. The question is, how can Paul remain so confident? Why does he have such confidence? Even in chapter 5 here, verses 6 and 8 that Missy read for us, he says that we are of good courage, even though everything that he had experienced. I'm certain if it was me in Paul's shoes, and I had been stoned, and I had been whipped, and I had been imprisoned, and now the church that I'm writing to that I had started is now against me, and we're in conflict with one another, I don't think my first idea would be courage. It would probably be discouragement, frustration, and disappointment. But Paul is not losing hope. Why? What is giving him hope in the midst of his own sufferings, in the midst of his own weakness? And what can give us hope? That's our question this morning. And to answer it, two things: a tent to a house and preparation. A tent to a house and preparation. First is this image that Paul uses, moving from a tent to a house. Paul is clearly here using a metaphor about his own body. With the tent is this metaphor. The tent is his body. It makes clear throughout the passage, but the tent is our earthly home. It is our earthly body. In verse 1 here, Paul has certainly been contemplating the destruction of this tent, of his earthly body, after everything that he had experienced within his own body. Even the language he uses in regards to the tent is kind of indicating how he feels in his own body. In verses 2 and verses 4, Paul says this tent, it groans. It's longing. It's being burdened. Paul's body is weak. I was reminded reading through this passage about a tent, about a time that our family went camping up in Colorado in the middle of June. We were up in the mountains, and if you've been up in June in the middle of the mountains, that oftentimes you're going to get an afternoon rainstorm coming through, and it rains quite often. Well, we had an old tent, like one of those ones that was a canvas tent with the poles, not like the bendy poles, the new fancy ones, like the old stable hard poles. And we remember the wind blowing through where we were at in our campsite and the poles croaking and groaning and creaking as the wind was blowing it. And it rained almost every day that we were there. So much so that there was beginning to be like a bulge underneath on the canvas of where the water was being trapped, and it was dripping through the canvas down into our tent. And on the fourth night, everything was saturated and it rained so hard that the water just came pouring into our tent. And I woke up totally soaked through in my sleeping bag. And I remember I have this visual imagery of my parents' air mattress just floating around in the tent. It's about an ankle deep water in our tent. And my mother said, "No more. We're done. I'm not camping anymore. We're out of here." So what did we do? Did we put up another tent? No. We went to a heavenly home. It was called the Embassy Suites in Colorado Springs. We moved in there and it was more permanent and it was stable and there was no rain getting in anywhere. But you see, the tent that we were in was insufficient for what we needed. It was breaking down. And of course, it was always meant to be a temporary thing. We needed something more stable and more permanent. And I know that many of you this morning are feeling that your tent is like this. You feel the deep inadequacies of your body and even of your very life. The insufficiency of your body, it's breaking down because of sickness, cancer, ALS, epilepsy. Or perhaps your tent isn't breaking down, but it feels like it's getting totally flooded, like my family's tent was, flooded with pain and with grief, the emotional scars, loneliness, exhaustion, the flood of betrayal, the reality of living in a world that is bent and broken by sin and tainted everywhere by death. Of course, you feel that personally in your own life, but perhaps you also feel that you should as well communally in our nation, in our city, even globally as we look at everything that's happening in our world today. So are you like Paul? And I imagine you are longing. That's his word that he uses here. His tent is longing, longing for something more, longing for something better. And Paul's longing here is answered by his hope. And what is his hope that is giving him courage? It's hope here in chapter 5 of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. Or as he says here, the building that is prepared by God to replace the tent. Now, it's possible to read these verses here and interpret it as Paul is wanting to just get away from his body, to disappear out of the physical world, to just go into the spiritual heavenly existence, right? The house, he says, is eternal in the heavens. He calls it a heavenly dwelling. Of course, verse 8 here down at the bottom, Paul says that he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And certainly in the context here, what he means is spiritually present before God. But to read everything here is simply saying that Paul is trying to get away from the body is making a mistake. One reason it's making a mistake is because it doesn't fit with the rest of the scriptures. Like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or like our Old Testament passage here in Isaiah 26, which says that our bodies will rise. But it's also a misreading, I think, of this particular passage and the context within it. For example, Paul's analogy here, moving from a tent to a house. It's not an analogy that suggests escape, as if we don't need a shelter anymore. I don't need this tent anymore. The weather's always perfect outside. I don't even need any shelter at all. That's not his analogy. It's moving from a tent to something better. It's an upgrade. Something better, something more permanent. Paul wants to be clear to his audience here that is both Jewish as well as Gentile or Greek. And so he wants to use two metaphors to communicate what he is saying so that he's abundantly clear. The first is this one from tent to house for the Jewish speakers. Because you see, the Jewish listeners, they would hear this idea of moving from a tent to a house, and they would immediately understand this is an allusion to the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel worshiped God and met with God in a tent, the tabernacle, but then they got upgraded to something more glorious and better, into the temple. His Jewish leaders would understand that. His Gentile Greek listeners needed a different metaphor. And so in verse 3 here, he mixes the metaphors and he changes to a different idea, and that's the one of clothing. He wants them to know he doesn't want them to be found naked. Naked, as Missy said. His Greek listeners, they needed this other metaphor. You see, in the Greek world, Plato himself says often, this idea of when the soul is separated from the body, he uses that word. He says that we are naked because the body is sort of perceived in Gentile thought as clothing for the soul. And so Paul moves to this new illustration to communicate to his Greek listeners what he is talking about. And notice in verse 4, the goal is not to be naked, which is to be removed from your body. not to be unclothed or without a body, but rather, what does Paul say? To be further clothed. We long for bodies, in other words, that do not decay, that do not fall apart, that are not mortal but immortal, that cannot be corrupted, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we want bodies that are incorruptible. Or verse 4 here of this passage, Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we want bodies that are not mortal, groaning and decaying, but rather bodies that will be swallowed up by life and in life. This is Paul's hope. This is what is enabling him to continue on, even though he's going through extreme difficulties and suffering. It's the bodily future resurrection of his own body. This is what is enabling him to say that he is actually of good courage despite what he's experiencing. We just finished a couple Wednesdays ago our men's Wednesday morning study here at the church. And this spring, we went through the book of Acts. And something struck me going through the book of Acts this time that I hadn't really noticed before. But the early church, Peter and Paul, as they go through the book of Acts and all over the known world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's something that they focus on that I had not realized before. They're constantly preaching, first of all, and focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. That was their focus. You see, we tend to focus on the crucifixion. That's what we tend to focus on. They, of course, don't ignore the crucifixion. They talk about it a lot. But you see, they have a difference in their world than we do. We don't really see people get crucified. In the Roman world, people were crucified all the time. Jesus himself had two other people crucified with him when he was crucified. And sometimes in certain rebellions, there would be hundreds of people being crucified on the side of the road. They were very familiar with crucifixion, but they had never seen somebody come alive again after being crucified. That was what changed the entire game for the early church. The resurrection demonstrated that Christ was God himself, that he was the Lord of the world, and it contextualized for them his own crucifixion so that they began to understand that his crucifixion was actually a sacrifice in connection with everything that had been planned and promised in the Old Testament, and it illuminated Jesus throughout the Old Testament. They began to understand that he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament because of the resurrection. The resurrected Jesus on Easter, he also gave the church a prototype, if you want, a vision, an explanation of what our own resurrected bodies will be like. This is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He says that the resurrected Jesus was a first fruits of the resurrection, a first fruits, a picture of all those who are united to Jesus by faith and through baptism, what our future resurrected bodies will also look like. And so on Easter, what did Jesus look like in his resurrected body? Well, he was clearly and recognizably him. It was obvious to the disciples that this was Jesus, but there was something that was more about him. There was more life. He was full of life. He was more alive. He was glorious. He was incorruptible. There was something that was beyond about him. But yet he was still physical. He was still touchable. He still ate a meal with them, multiple meals. And that idea is what Paul is drawing on here when he puts together this metaphor, a tent that is moving into a house. For Paul and the early church, this bodily resurrection was fundamental to their understanding of what God was doing in the world and in their own lives. And here's why. Because we still have the same. We're maybe a little more uncomfortable with the resurrection. We tend to move it into a space of like, oh, this is a nice metaphor. Maybe it means about renewal or rebirth or, you know, light after the dark, or a new dawn. But perhaps it's actually the reverse. Maybe all those things are actually metaphors for the resurrection, for the real thing. Because you see, without a bodily resurrection, we tend to fall off into two different areas, sliding down the hill, as it were. One way that we can slide is to deny a future resurrection, to deny that this is going to happen in the future. And then everything becomes focused on the present, on the here and the now. But without that, we lose a future. Then what is the reason we begin to say to ourselves internally, logically, what is the reason to endure loss or failure or to be weak or to appear weak? What is the reason to do that if there is nothing forward ahead of us to live for? If there's nothing ahead of us, then the here and now, the temporal things of the world, they are everything. So let's sacrifice our character for the goods of this world. For there's no reason to sacrifice the goods of this world to build our character because there's nothing beyond us. All I have is my body, right here, right now. All I have is this physical world, so let me make the most of it. Let me live it up. There's no reason to deny myself anything, even if that makes us less as a human being, and we know that, or less as a culture. But when this happens, then what happens? Power becomes the ultimate virtue. Why do I say that? Because power is the thing that produces in this life the fastest temporal change, the short-term change. The ends can justify the means. And quickly, power will enable us to get the things that we want in this world. But as soon as that happens, we become cynical about the world itself. We look at everyone around us and we assume that they are using power just to meet their own ends. Or we start doing that ourselves and we become cynical with the things that we say. And what do we lose then? Hope. We lose hope. We lose hope in the future. Or the temporal things of this world begin to enslave us. We are checked all the way in and we can't get out and see beyond. That's one way to fall down, by denying the future resurrection. But you can fall down the slope of the hill on the other way. And here's if you see a spiritual future, but you deny the bodily resurrection. When you do that, then the physical world around us and our bodies, they don't matter. Perhaps you maintain hope. There's a future for me with God in heaven. I see it, but you lose purpose because you disengage from the world. My body in this physical world, it's all just passing away. I'm not going to participate in any way. So you disappear into the abstract, into the spiritual, or maybe into the digital world, to the ideological world. You escape rather than participate in or participate through your body and through this physical world. Because you begin to ask yourself these questions. Well, if I'm just getting out of here, what's the point of making things better around me? If I'm just getting out of here, what's the point of fixing these things around me that don't seem to work right? If I'm just getting out of here, my body is meaningless, then what does it matter what I do with my body or in my body? I can even be at war with my body without any consequence. In this case, you're checked all the way out. And you can't check in. But the bodily resurrection of Jesus and our hope for those who belong to Jesus, for our own future bodily resurrection, notice it places us squarely in the middle, at the very top, not sliding down on either part of those hills. Listen to what Jesus says here in John chapter 17. His high priestly prayer is what this chapter is called. It's right before Jesus goes to his own death and his resurrection. And he prays this prayer to God the Father on behalf of his followers. And what does he pray? Notice here in verse 15. That those who follow him are what? Not taken out of the world. He doesn't want them taken out of the world. Instead, actually, verse 18, he wants them sent in the world, even as God the Father sent Jesus into the world. But not sent into the world to be consumed by the world, but rather to be set apart from the world. That's what sanctified means, set apart. Set apart from the world. In other words, Jesus' prayer right before his death and resurrection is that those who follow him would be in the world, but not enslaved to the world. And not of the world, but not removed from it either. You know, that's exactly what we see in the resurrection of Jesus. In Jesus' death, he doesn't escape from the world. The very first thing he does after his death in 3 days is to come back into the world, into the physical world, and into a physical body. Notice also what Paul says here in verse 10, 2 Corinthians. We must all appear, he says, before God's judgment seat, to be judged by what we have done in what? In the body. You know, Paul could have said here, in our lives. He could have said, in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirits. But he doesn't say those things. He says, in the body. Our bodies are not insignificant. And there is some mystical continuity between our tent bodies and our yet as unseen, resurrected, glorified house bodies. That's certainly what the apostles saw when they met the resurrected Jesus on Easter. Because he was changed and he was different, and yet he still bore the scars of the cross and they still saw them. There's a pretty well-known analogy that is often used in talking about this theological concept. It's that of an acorn. You know, when you look at an acorn, you cannot tell by looking at that acorn that it will one day become one of these big and beautiful, tall, sheltering, glorious oaks that we have out in our courtyard. It looks like an insignificant thing. But when it goes into the ground and gets broken open and dies, what comes out is not something that is not part of the acorn. is continuous with the acorn. It becomes the glorious beauty of the oak. And that is Paul's hope for us in our bodies, and our hope too, and should be our hope if we have entrusted ourselves to Jesus. Because if you belong to Jesus by faith and through baptism, then the Holy Spirit, verse 5 here, Paul says, is given to you as a guarantee or a pledge that this is your future, set for you by him. Like a ring on your finger that you are one day going to get married, an engagement ring that you are one day going to get married. And the Spirit that he has given as his pledge, as this guarantee, is already at work in you, preparing and transforming your souls so that they will be matched to the resurrected and glorious body that God has promised to bring in the future. And so what do we do now? Because we're not there yet. Well, we live in preparation for that moment, walking in step with the Spirit, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ and our future hope, and participating with the Spirit as the Spirit comes and takes all of our griefs and our pains and our sorrows and our weaknesses in body and in soul and begins to transform them in our life into faith, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, renewing us within day by day so that we will perfectly match our resurrected glorious bodies. That is our preparation, to live to where our hope is set. Here's an illustration of this. Several years ago, I was doing premarital counseling for this couple, and the groom got an unbelievable job offer in Chicago, and he needed to take it, and he went and took it, and right in the middle of their premarital counseling, before their wedding, he was suddenly out of the state in Chicago. A couple days later, after this move happened, I ran into the bride, his fiance, at a store. I said, "Oh, hey, what are you doing here?" She's like, "Well, I'm here because, you know, I got to buy a winter coat and I got to buy some galoshes and I got to buy the things that she didn't have while living in Texas, but that she was definitely going to need when she was going to move to Chicago." You see, she had been given a pledge, that ring on her finger. There was a date forward for her when her future was set. And where was it going to be? Not in Texas, but with her husband in Chicago. And so her actions in the present moment were not dictated by where she was, which was Texas, but they were dictated by where she was going, which was Chicago. She was preparing for her future in the present moment, and so too must we, seeking the fruit of the Spirit, or as Paul says here in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, aiming always, whether we are at home in the body or away from the body, aiming always to please Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with one last story as an illustration for this. It's of a guy known as the Vicar of Baghdad. His name is Canon Andrew White. And he went into Baghdad after the second Iraqi war in order to restart a church there. It was called St. George's Anglican Church. And by his stewardship and by his work and pastoral ministry, that church grew to about 6,000 congregants of Iraqis and international people who came there to worship. And they expanded it to a school and a clinic, a health clinic, as well as a prison ministry that actually ministered to many of Saddam Hussein's former lackeys who were being held in prison at the time. Well, if you know the history of what happened all in that area, then you know that eventually ISIS began to come and take over. And Andrew Canon White had done a lot of negotiations between different opposed factions, politically, military. And so he said, "Well, I want to reach out and try to do some diplomatic work between ISIS and the community here in Baghdad." And so he invited them to dinner, very Christian kind of thing to do. And ISIS responded that if they came to dinner, they were going to behead him. So he said cheekily, "Well, I guess I won't do that again." But then the church began to be persecuted in Baghdad. 1 week he baptized 13 individuals. And the next week, 11 of those were dead. And the church began to be whittled down as people left the area and left the church, until at the end there were only 45 worshipers left. No clinic anymore, no prison ministry, certainly no school. Eventually ISIS put a $57 million price tag on his head, and he was recalled to England. And also at this time, and continuing now, Andrew White has multiple sclerosis, MS. And as he continues to speak about the church in Baghdad and other places in the world where he has served, you can tell that it's having a devastating effect upon his body. He slurs his speech. He bumps into things. He has difficulty walking forward. And yet when he speaks about the persecuted church, and when he speaks about these things, you would think that his voice would communicate the characteristics of urgency, significance, or maybe even anger or devastation, experiencing what has happened to the ministry that he was so involved in. But do you know what characteristic shines out from him as he speaks? Joy. Joy. Why not all these other things? Why joy? Even looking at his ministry that totally evaporated. Because his hope is set on the resurrected Jesus Christ. On the future where his decaying body, decaying because of MS, will put on immortality and decay no longer. Where he and all his work will reach its fulfillment in eternity before Christ. Not forgotten as we forget things, but remembered and glorified in Christ's presence for all eternity. And so to all of us, be of good courage. Fix your eyes on the resurrected Jesus. Live now for the future hope that is promised to us by Jesus Christ and pledged to us by the Holy Spirit, where all things, even our own bodies, will be made incorruptible, eternal, and glorious. Amen. Father, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, encourage us and give us a vision of our future resurrection. Let us walk forward in good courage without losing heart, knowing that you have gone before us, you have prepared a way for us, and you are bringing us to our future with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.